Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we as your redeemed lift your name on high and give you glory, praise, and honor. For you have cleansed us. You have washed our sins away. You have taken our guilt and shame away. You will remember it no more. You've given us a new name, your name. You faced what we deserved. The curse of death. The curse of the sin. And you drank that bitter cup, the cup of God's wrath, to the last drop. You received what we deserved. But that didn't end right there. You also provided us that we received what you deserved. That we are receiving praise. We're receiving glory. We're receiving belonging, richness, eternal life, protection, community. And you provide these things to us so graciously, so wonderfully, so generously. We praise and honor you. Tune our hearts to hear the melody of your grace in our lives. Awaken in us your goodness and your love and transform us. Expand our hearts, open our eyes, awaken our minds, open our mouths to share the gospel, to preach the gospel first to our own hearts as well as to the hearts of our neighbor. God, we want to remember those in our midst who are undergoing tremendous amounts of suffering, who are going through trials and terrors, and they're in need of your help. They're in need of your salvation. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, who are struggling and fighting the good fight of faith while struggling with disease and illness and loss. Some of our families are experiencing fragmentedness, both in their family, in their relationships, even within themselves. Lord Jesus, we are experiencing in our bones the aftershocks of the fall of Adam. So we ask that you would still our hearts and quiet us with the whisper of your voice. And may your whisper drown out all the noise that tears at our souls. Bring us peace. Bring us your presence. Lord, this morning, awaken us to your word. Give us new ears to hear the truth of your word. And may our hearts be awakened, our minds be focused and fixed, ready, humble, obedient to your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would mightily speak through your message today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. This is the ESV version, and it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is titled, Born into Hope. Being born again is this very important teaching in the Bible. And today we're going to talk about spiritual rebirth. As Peter explains, you cannot face suffering in life with wisdom and strength without first being born again into this new living hope. And so one of the analogies that we're going to use this morning is the analogy of the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. The metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. And just as this caterpillar is transformed physiologically into something totally different, as a totally different set of abilities, a totally different set of way of living. And a lot of this rebirth follows this analogy of this transformation. And what I hope at the end of this message is that you would be able to see that you can face life because the risen Christ has faced death for you. That you can face life, whatever it brings, whatever pitfalls that come. You can face life because the risen Christ has faced death for you. And so we're going to talk about the necessity of rebirth. We're going to talk about the outcome of rebirth. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the way of rebirth. Suffering happens. Suffering exists in our life and exists in our world. As a matter of fact, all the major religions, in order to be taken seriously, they all address suffering. If a major religion or a philosophy is unable to address suffering, how do you handle it? Why does it happen? How do you endure through it? How do you get through this? If you cannot answer these questions, most of these philosophies and religions don't make it. They don't pass the test. And so many of the major religions have some sort of response to suffering. And they follow within these three categories. One is that suffering is evil. It comes from supernatural forces outside of you. And you must draw inner strength. You must draw power from another source. And you must endure. And if you endure, you build inner strength. And that's the purpose of suffering. And another view is that suffering is a result of one's misdeeds. That we suffer, or the suffering exists because of evil or wrongs that we've done, and it's coming back to us. And so therefore, you have to earn your way out of suffering. And in this view, then you don't interfere with other people's suffering. That there's some sort of karmic good that's going around. This is cosmic justice that's going around. And if you think about it, this eventually breaks down, because then why would hospitals exist? Because then hospitals are these giant structures that are just interfering with cosmic karma all the time. No, it doesn't hold up. And so a lot of these religions add on to another thing. But you can do good things that can contribute to you earning your way out of cosmic justice. And so the first is suffering is just evil. It's from outside of you. It's not really your fault, but you have to endure it. Another thing is it's all your fault. And suffering exists because you've done something either in this life or in another life, and you have to earn your way out. And then there's another way of seeing it, which is suffering is inevitable. It's terrible, but it just is. There is no explanation. It's not your fault. It's not this outside power. This world is just filled with suffering, and the only way to deal with it then is to avoid it at all costs. You have to be detached from the world. And in the world, these are the main three categories of teaching on how to deal with suffering. And all agree that suffering is inevitable, suffering is regular, and in order to get through life, you're going to have to learn how to endure and overcome through suffering. And the world's advice, or their hope, which is this very thin and brittle hope, is that maybe you can control your life. And if you can have control over your life, maybe you can manage and control the suffering. But the Bible says something totally different. It doesn't say that you need to manage or control, or that you even can manage or control your suffering. It doesn't even say that it's purely your fault. It doesn't point fingers. It starts off by saying you need to be reborn. You need to be reborn again to be able to overcome suffering. You must be reborn. In other words, you at your default setting, you at your original setting from birth, unchanged by God, you are not competent enough to get through the realities of life as it is. That you need something outside of yourself to transform you completely into something new. You need rebirth. And most of you have seen a caterpillar, I hope. You've gone through elementary school science class or going through high school science class, or you have this thing that's connected to this thing called the internet, and you can search and find what happens to caterpillars. And caterpillars are kind of, they operate within a two-dimensional plane, right? They can go left or right, right, forward, backward. They operate on a two-dimensional plane. And so they have to get something, they have to climb something, they have to climb all the way up to the tree to get the leaves. They stay up there because that's where the food is. They hang out there. Sometimes they fall down and they have to work their way up. And they think in those terms. If there's a problem, there's a predator, they need to crawl. Find somewhere high to avoid the predator. If they get blown down, if the food is not around them, they need to crawl. Their means is to crawl. They have to get to that location. But if, let's say, a caterpillar meets a butterfly, right, and they talk, right, and the caterpillar says, "How do you handle the problem with predators?" And caterpillar says, well, I fly. And well, what do you need when you need food? And you know, your legs are so small. You have so few legs. What do you do to get food? And the caterpillar says, well, I fly. The butterfly says, I fly. And the caterpillar might say, like, so what is flying? Is it like jumping for a long time? Maybe I can jump. I have a lot of legs. Never thought I'd be talking about a caterpillar in a sermon. But the butterfly is like, no, it's something totally different. You just have to, you use your wings. And you're using, the butterfly uses vocabulary and has a frame of thinking, and it has a frame and an approach, an ability to solve problems that's no longer two-dimensional, it's three-dimensional. It can move. It has another dimension to deal with problems. Rebirth is that you're not just given a second chance, you're formed completely differently. You have a totally different set of skills and abilities to address and face suffering, and not just face it, but overcome it. And as foolish as it is to try to take on suffering using your own abilities, let's say you have a few useful skills. You're good at studying. And so you treat all your problems by researching things and hoping that if you can research enough information and have enough truth, you can solve your problems. Or let's say you're good looking and you never have to try really hard and people just kind of give you what you want. And you're like, well, I'm just good looking, and so I'm just going to just ask and find people and kind of socially engineer situations so that I can get my things. And I'm just going to use that one thing to... And that is like a caterpillar saying, you know what, I'm good at crawling, so I'm going to solve all my problems with crawling. And let's say the problem is a river. And it's just silly to think that you're going to solve this problem by just crawling. You can't crawl through the water. The problem, that ability and that aspect breaks down. You need to be able to fly. And that makes a lot of sense. But for some reason, we don't bring that into the spiritual realm. We think that we have money. We think that we have technological resources. We think that we have looks. We think that we have energy. And we think that those things, if we just use it and wield it well, will save us. Or some of us as Christians think that we can use the label of being Christian, but we can still rely as our backup plan on our own self, on our own ability, to get us freedom, to get us belonging, to get us a sense of appreciation and love and respect. And we're grasping, we're reaching. And this is why Jesus says, in order for you to see the kingdom of God, you need to be reborn. For our meditation slide this morning, this is what it reads from John chapter 3. Jesus speaks with a teacher, Nicodemus, a Jewish teacher, a rabbi, someone who is skilled and knowledgeable, well-respected and authority. And he says this to him. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is asserting clearly that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You need to experience spiritual rebirth. And throughout today's message, we're going to follow along a character, a person in Genesis, and his name is Jacob. And Jacob has this one ability that he's good at. He doesn't have a lot of skill. He's not kind of a tough guy. He's not a lumberjack. He's not like his brother Esau, his twin brother, who's good at hunting. He's kind of a man's man. He's an outdoors person. Commands respect. Jacob doesn't have those abilities, those skills. He actually doesn't even, he's not even able to garner the respect of his father. And so Jacob has one ability. He's a good talker. And he's clever. He knows how to deceive, how to speak double talk, how to trick other people. And one of the things he does that's kind of shameful is that he deceives his father, Isaac, while he's on his deathbed. His father is about to do this ceremonial word of encouragement, of blessing, that was meant for Esau, his brother. That Isaac was about to give a blessing where he says, I love you and I appreciate you and I recognize you. I want to bless you with all that I have. And Isaac is about to say that. And Jacob deceives his father, pretending to be Esau, to get that word of affirmation. And it's funny, a lot of modern commentaries of our time read this, and they're like, their hands are on their heads, they're pulling out their hair. They go, why would Jacob do that? Why would he go to that extent for just for some words? It's not like he's going to follow through. He's going to get exposed. Esau is going to, he's not going to stand idly by. Why is he willing to put his life on the line just to trick his father? You see, it doesn't make sense. But if you actually go to the older commentaries, it makes perfect sense. And the older commentaries immediately pick up on what's going on in Jacob's life. They read between the lines and they see the subtext. And they see a person who's gone through their entire life never receiving a single word of affirmation from his father. And he would rather deceive his father, pretend to be someone else, and receive that affirmation just to hear that said to him, even if no one else will be there to witness it, because he's never heard those words before. It's all that he has. And so he tries it. And it's funny, the very thing he wants, he attempts to get, is actually brings about his worst nightmare. He loses everything. He needs to be experiencing rebirth. He needs to give up his tricks. He needs to be someone else. Something completely different. He needs to experience rebirth. You see, without rebirth, you don't get the ability to face suffering. As Peter says, there is no inheritance from God if you don't experience rebirth. With rebirth comes hope that keeps you floating in the sea of overwhelming pressure. There's inner change, there's spiritual insight, there's joy in the resurrection. As an aside, this is why in our baptismal classes, when we go through testimonies and we go through our students, that when we look for their testimonies, we're always looking for rebirth and change. And so for those that write their testimonies and they scratch their heads and they say, you know what, I've always been Christian. I've always believed in God. I've never experienced rebirth. I grew up in a Christian family. I've always been like this. What that says is that if there's no sense of I've changed in my loyalties, I've changed in my desires, I've changed my view of myself, that if there's no change, you're still at your default setting. And that default setting is hostility towards God. If you said, I've never experienced rebirth and I'm Christian, what you're saying is the Bible is untrue. the Bible is wrong about what it says about all people. And so these people usually get extra hours, and you know, counselors and I, we start scheduling appointments with them, and we're like, we're going to talk about your life. We're going to open up the Bible. We're going to talk about this with you. Because rebirth is crucial. You cannot skip it. It's essential to receive the blessings, to have this package of blessings that gives you the competency to face anything in life. Whether you've been a Christian for 4 seconds or you've been a Christian for 40 years, you have this package of blessings that you're able to use and apply and face sufferings in life. So that's the necessity of rebirth. The second thing is the outcome of rebirth. What is the outcome of rebirth? With rebirth comes this new hope. This different hope. A hope that displaces all other hopes. That shatters all the hopes of this world. With rebirth comes this hope that brings love and courage that displaces fear and anxiety. That through God's work of rebirth in you, you can now see at its core the resurrection as being the core of your faith. That the resurrection holds everything together, makes sense of everything. That the resurrection is essential to fix all the world's problems, to fix your problems. That your hope is not that you become better, that your hope is that I need to be reborn. I need to be completely different. I need to be made completely new. And you see the resurrection, and it's the foundation of your hope. That seeing a resurrected Christ makes sense. That the Spirit shows you that the resurrection of Christ is the summation of God's love for you, God's justice, and God's wisdom. And it displaces fear. It allows you to face anything, because you cannot be destroyed. For a God who resurrects, nothing is the end now. And resurrection makes sense, and it gives you courage to do things that you would never do before. If you play, if you watch the Olympics, and there was a snowboarder, when you do snowboarding, you get 3 tries. There's a female snowboarder. On her second try, she beat out everyone. Right? She got a very high score. And everyone went. And then when you score the highest on your 3rd try, you are the last to try after everyone else has their turn. And so this person who has 1 last try, all her competitors have finished. She has secured the gold medal. And she's celebrating. She's excited. She's texting about all the food that she's going to be eating. And this is the thing, right? She doesn't give up. She doesn't say, I got the gold medal. I'm not even going to go for it anymore. She says, I'm going to do it 1 more time. Because I have the gold medal, now I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to try this trick. I'm going to try everything. I'm going to do something that's even harder than what I did to get the gold medal, to get a higher score. And if I don't get it, it doesn't matter because I've gotten the gold medal. And that is like the resurrection. You give it 1 more chance because you're not afraid of losing it all because you're going to be raised again. And when you have that kind of freedom and you have that kind of confidence, you have that truth backing you up, well, the rest of the story is history. She scores higher than ever. Less than 1 point from perfection. And the ability to let go and reach that level, it's because she already has won the gold. This Jacob we're talking about, many years pass, he's married, he's actually married twice, he has 2 wives, lots of children, and he decides finally to take everything he has and to leave and go back to the land that he's gone to. And that means facing his brother, and his brother has been someone he's been wrestling his entire life. Even starting from the womb, he's been wrestling with his brother. His brother has been getting in his way for the inheritance. His brother has been getting in the way of belonging and acceptance and approval. His brother has been getting in the way of his life. When after his brother found out, his brother threatened to kill him, and that's why he had to flee and give up everything. And so he has to go back, and he realizes that he has to summon the courage to face his brother. He even prays to God, "God, you've been faithful to me. You've called me there. Now you're calling me back to this land, and I know that I'm in danger, so God, I need your protection." After he prays this prayer and his caravan is heading home, his messenger comes riding up saying, "Your brother is coming." And he goes, "Oh, my brother sent scouts to see that I'm coming. He's greeting us." "Yeah, he's coming with 400 armed men." And his heart sinks. After all these decades, after all this time, after him keeping all this wealth, it seems like he's armed to the teeth. He hasn't forgiven. And Jacob decides to rest on his one trick again. And imagine being part of his family and being part of his servants. He decides to take everything and rank it in terms of popularity and importance, and he puts the least important things in the front and lines everything up to the most important things in the back. And so he puts his weakest, his ugliest, his least competent servants, his sick cattle, puts them in the front. Then he does the second least sick cattle, second least ugliest, second least incompetent servants to more competent, to finally the wife that he doesn't love as much and her children, to the wife that he loves the most and her children. Can you imagine lining up and being like, "So now I know where I stand in my dad's heart now. Great." Right? And then he puts himself where? Last. He cares about himself first. And he says, he goes to the front of the line. He goes, "This is what you say when you see Esau." Okay, you say, "Look, these are my master, my lord Jacob is coming. He's behind. Everything that, these are gifts for you. Everything that we have belong to you." And he says that to us. Okay, when you see him, he says, "My master Jacob is coming. Everything that you see belongs to you." And he's hoping he can ransom his life with his property. That he can trick Esau into thinking, "Jacob is sorry. Jacob doesn't, this is all yours." And try to allay his anger. The night before he's about to encounter Esau, he sends everyone across the river. And for whatever reason, maybe for his own selfish self-preservation, he stays on the other side of the river and makes camp. This is a person that's the ancient forefathers of the faith. He's not in a wonderful light. He's not depicted in a wonderful light right now. He's in self-preservation mode. And something happens there. And after what happens on that side of the river, he comes and he does things, and he has courage and he has resolve, and he does things that he's never done before. He cuts the line the next day because of what happened the night before, and he cuts the line in front of his family, and he cuts in front of them, and he stands between Esau and his family, and he says, "I am back again. I'm here to serve you. This is my family. We are all your servants if you will receive us." Something changed dramatically. He doesn't gamble and say, "Hopefully I'll do this." He gambles with his own life. He begins to see his family and his loved ones' needs more important than his own. He cares less about his survival because he has a greater hope now. He's been transformed. And Esau shows up. If you haven't read it, Genesis chapter 32, I encourage you to read it. He goes, "Great, don't let these soldiers intimidate you. There's a lot of dangerous travel here. They're here to escort you. They're not here to hurt you." And Jacob's like, "You could have said that earlier." He's different. His approach to problems is totally different. In a sense, this is what happens when you're transformed by the grace of God, when you begin to have a new hope, is that not only do you use different sets of tools, not only do you see the value of having a new hope, of trusting in God and the hope in the resurrection, the hope in your God, the hope that God will deliver you. Because of that hope, it displaces your fears. It displaces your old habits. You hate your old tricks and your old schemes. That's how much you're changed by it. So the question is, how is one born again? What is the way of rebirth? Rebirth, contrary to what you see on certain books that are bestsellers and whatnot, and certain major preachers who want your something super good life sometime soon, there are a fundamental teaching that rebirth is a constant thing. That rebirth and renewal is a way of life. That rebirth is not this blip on the timeline of your life, but you're experiencing continual rebirth in your life. It's constant regeneration. It's constantly preaching the gospel to your own heart. It's constantly recognizing that Christ received what I deserved, and now I am receiving what Christ deserves. That Christ received the penalty, God's wrath, for my sin. And instead, I have received everything that Christ deserves. The glory, the honor, the power, the belonging, the riches, the life. It's all been given by grace to me. And when you see that, you can endure. But specifically, actually in 1 Peter here, Peter speaks of something, of preaching that gospel to your heart, of that endurance, of hearing that good news, of hearing that redemption to another and greater scale. He says, if you're going to endure through suffering, if you're going to be born in a new hope, you're hoping for an inheritance, this treasure. What is this treasure? What is this hope? And all the commentaries, no matter if they're liberal or conservative, no matter if what their background is, they all agree on this aspect. It's kind of bizarre, but also funny, is that when you look at the wording of what Peter says, let me quote this properly. So that in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, what's saying is that this tested genuineness of your faith is more valuable than gold, because gold is perishable. That this faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What it's saying is, at the end of this faith, it doesn't mean that now you'll be able to praise and give glory and honor. That's not what the text is saying. The goal of it and having this treasure is not so that now you're at this point where you can go through suffering and you can just praise God. Actually, the goal of this testing is to receive praise, glory, and honor from Jesus. Jesus is at the finish line, cheering for you, hoping that you'll run there. He's ready to give you praise. He's ready to give you His honor. He's ready to share with you His glory. You are receiving love and cheer and affirmation from Christ Himself. And when you see that, when Christ is cheering for you because He loves you so much, that has been reserved for you, that is being guarded and kept for you. And it's not just a superficial thing, it's this permanent love and adoration and affirmation for you. The thing that Jacob has been looking for all his life, and he finds it in God. That gives you the ability to face suffering. That gives you the ability to face adversity. That gives you the ability to trust in God. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that we understand that the Bible reveals a God long before it occurs to men and women to turn to Him in their brokenness, in their failures. While they are still lost in darkness and sunk in sin, God takes the initiative, rises from His throne, lays aside His glory, and stoops to seek until He finds them. It's from John Stott. How do you receive this hope? You look at God. And you look and you look and you look at God. And you look at Jesus Christ. You open up the Bible and you see His life. You see how He speaks to sinners. How He speaks to the guilty. How He speaks to failures. How He brings healing. How He reaches out and meets the people who are outcasts. How does Jacob get transformed? The night before he sees Esau on the other side of the river, a man comes. It's in the middle of the night, a man comes. He can't really see him. He can't really identify who he is. And he wrestles with him throughout the night. They wrestle all night, and the man seems to be unable to overpower Jacob. And then dawn is coming, and he says, "Let me go to Jacob." He says, "For the day is breaking. The sun is about to come out." And the reason why this person is saying that is because he's God. And that if his face is revealed to Jacob, Jacob will die. He will be destroyed by the presence, by the radiance of God. No one can look upon God's face and live. And so he's actually trying to protect Jacob by saying, "Let go of me, or else you will die." And Jacob says, "No." He's transformed. He knows that he's encountered God. He's known that this is God in front of him. And he realizes, this is the one I've been wrestling with all along. This is the one who I truly seek affirmation. This is the one that if I get his affirmation and blessing, everything else I can lose and I will still be okay. And he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I'd rather die than not be blessed by you. Because what's the point of going through life?" And God says something to him. He asks him a question. He says, "What is your name?" And you can feel Jacob's heart sink. That is the question that cascaded like dominoes the problems that he's ever had. That's what Isaac asked him. "Who are you?" And it hints at failure, that he's not going to get blessed. It reminds him, it throws right into his face, his failure, this common failure that he never learned from, that he's repeating throughout his life, and it's brought to him. And he says, "Jacob," which literally means deceiver in Hebrew. This time he doesn't put up pretenses. He says, "I'm Jacob." And he thinks it's over. And God touches his socket, and immediately the joint, the bone, the hip joint is popped right out of the socket. And the Hebrew word for touching his socket is the word for the lightest touch possible. And what you see is God has been withholding his power. He is purposefully being weak in order to save Jacob. He displaces his joint, makes him weak. And then he says, "No, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is now Israel. For you have wrestled with man and with God, and you have prevailed." And God blesses him. It's funny, Jacob responds back. He goes, "Just to double check, what's your name?" And God says, "Why do you ask when you know?" And Jacob says, yeah, "I was just checking. Never mind." And then it's funny, God calls names Jacob. "You have wrestled with man and with God, and you've prevailed." But Jacob names that place. He says, "I will name this place Peniel, where I have wrestled with God and man, and I've been delivered." He doesn't name it, "I won." He doesn't point it to himself. He doesn't say, "This is where I won. I wrestled with God and I prevailed." He says, "This is where I wrestled with God and he delivered me." He's been transformed. Because he's laughing, probably. He says, "God was pretending to be weak, so that I could realize my deepest need was to be blessed by him. He became weak, and he showed with the slightest touch of his finger how powerful he is. He could have ended me whenever he wanted. He was patient, allowed me to wrestle with him, allowed me to realize that this is the blessing that I've always wanted, and then he provided what I deeply needed. And if God always knew what I deeply needed, and he knew how to use the most winsome and loving way to transform my heart, will God give up on me for the rest of my life? Of course not. And while God pretended to be weak, God on the cross, Jesus Christ, was truly weakened. That he suffered, he took on the form of man, he humbled himself. He endured the suffering. He endured the wrath of God himself to take on the curse, the punishment, the wrath because of our weakness. And he took away the judgment and wrath on the cross for our sake. And because of the resurrection, we know that it's been paid in full. Because if Jesus stayed dead, if he was never resurrected, that means that his life was insufficient to pay that debt that we could not pay ourselves. That is why everyone else who dies doesn't get resurrected. Because their death is not enough. But when Jesus is resurrected, what it shows is that penalty has been paid in full. And that gives us hope. That if Christ is willing to be that weak for us, to give us everything, why would he hold back anything else? And when you see that the weakness of God is more powerful than anything in this world, that can overcome the mightiest evils in this world, you have tremendous hope now. You have tremendous confidence. That though you do not see him, you love him more and more. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. That you rejoice with inexpressible joy. That as you grow and mature, you see deeply, deeper and deeper the spiritual truths behind suffering that makes you stronger, that makes you more compassionate, that makes you more wiser, and prepares you for suffering so that you won't be surprised and caught off guard. And now in the midst of suffering, you not necessarily welcome it, but you're prepared. That you know that with suffering also comes a God of grace. A God who is intimate and close. That will sustain you. That will protect you. That will love you. That is ready to whisper affirmations to you. That will drown out the noises of this world. That try to shatter and shred our souls. And you don't need to see God with your physical eyes. You develop new senses. Senses that weren't there when you were not reborn. But now you've been born again, you have new senses to sense God's presence. You have new senses to solve the problem. You have new abilities to fly over your problem because those problems cannot end you. And that is the new hope. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray. We ask that you would give us a moment, that you would speak to us about how to deliver your hope into our hearts. In what areas are you speaking to us for us to find hope in Christ? That we've been searching in the wrong places, trying to quench our thirst in empty, broken wells. God, forgive us. Forgive us for trusting in our own foolish abilities. Forgive us for sinning against you and being hostile to you and to your promises. Humble us. Humble us by revealing first and foremost that you initiated our salvation. That our desire to be saved, even our sense that we need to be saved, is a grace from you. Is a goodness that you seek to bless us with. To bring us to the satisfaction of salvation. And so God, awaken in us a new hope. A hope that sees that even the weakness of God is more than sufficient to overcome the powers of this world. That the smallest, dimmest glimmer of your glory outshines the darkness of this world. So may your light penetrate our hearts. Give us a new hope. Allow us to rejoice more and more. And give us a spiritual insight to love you, to rejoice, and to give you glory. May we live with the reality of not trying to win, but that we've already won praise and glory and honor. And now we're living up to that praise, living up to that glory, living up to that honor. Help us to get it. In Christ's name we pray.